Now, when Mr. Sexton made this announcement last week, you're probably thinking, what? Carl Kinsella. And I thought the same thing. It's like, how did I get here? How did I get here? So I want to tell you my version of my own personal Jonah story. And so back in the spring of this year, I was actually approached about going into the ministry. And I have never said no to God. Anytime someone in the church or I have been asked in any way, the answer is yes. Yes, I will be happy to do that. So I didn't know how to do this. And I was trying to figure it out. And so I went on my knees and I prayed to God. And I said, God, I got to say no. I know I've never said no, but forgive me. But I have to say no. 48 days later, my job just disappeared like smoke. Boom. It was gone. Well, God has blessed me. As we've all been blessed and we've all had him intervene in our life and open doors, I'm like, he'll do it again. He'll open the doors and it'll work out. I apply and I apply and I apply and no doors are opening. I only got 3 job interviews. And then I was turned down on those. Then I applied. Well, let me back up. So after it was kind of getting a little like, okay, things aren't happening. So Kathy and I talked. And I said, well, we better ask God about this. And we said, God, make it abundantly clear. I mean, sometimes we're not sharpest tools in the shed. So I said, you know, let's make, give me a 2-before. I need something that just makes it totally clear to me. Well, I got a 4-by-4. 150, we said, dear God, if this is your will, close every door. Don't let me get another job interview. Don't even let an offer come for it. Just, it always will be no. 150 plus job applications. I'm working with professional people. No, 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 no. I'm like, well, Mr. Myers, Here's what things are looking like. And Mr. Myers kept reaching out, and I was trying to, so I think God made it abundantly clear as to what I needed to do in terms of saying yes. Because exactly 7 months and 1 day from the first day that I was laid off, I was offered the position to step into this role of assistant pastor. So that is my Jonah story. I tried to run. I tried to say no. But God's like, you're not listening. So I'm going to make it abundantly clear. And with that, that is what we're going to talk about today. To start out with is some lessons from Jonah. Lessons from Jonah. And you can be turning over to the book of Jonah. That's where we're primarily going to reside today. And I would ask you to put a ribbon there because we'll probably flip back and forth. Not probably, we will flip back and forth there quite often. You know, this book begins with only 4 chapters in it, total of 48 verses. You can read it in about 15 minutes, just sitting down and from start to finish. Probably when you hear Jonah, you immediately think to Jonah and the whale. That's where the most of the world has built this story around. But it's more than Jonah and the whale. And there are many, many lessons that we can extrapolate from it, but we're going to take a look at a few. Jonah was a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom of Israel, and God had sent him to Nineveh to deliver a message of warning and repentance. And Nineveh, just for a little bit of background, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and you know, most of Israel, if not all of Israel, they definitely considered them their enemy. You know, the Assyrians, they were, those living in Nineveh, the Assyrians, they were brutal people. You know, they waged war, they inflicted great harm, and they were even known to skin their enemies alive for their brutality. That's how bad they were. So, obviously, Jonah didn't like them. And he didn't want them to repent. But I'm getting ahead of the story. But we know he had this great idea when God spoke to him that he was going to turn around and he would just go to a different place. He would just go to a different place altogether. And he would get into a boat, sail far away, and thinking that, well, if I'm so far away in Tarshish, God can't do anything about it. Well, we know that story, that God can turn things around. So let us ask ourselves, are we descendants of Jonah? Meaning, do we have similar or the same characteristics? Do we have the similar or same characteristics? And again, this afternoon, we're going to look at just a few lessons out of this. And if you haven't, again, turned there, you want to be over in the book of Jonah, and we're going to pick it up in Jonah 1 and verse 1, just the very simple words. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, so the word came to Jonah. Lesson number one, God has something to say to you, but you have to make yourself available to hear it. God has something to say to you, but you have to make yourself available to receive it. When God speaks, are we listening? You know, there's many voices out there in the world we live around. We have the voices of our peers wherever we work. There's the voices when we play music. Perhaps you listen to podcasts or talk shows. There's also the news with its many voices that are out there. We have finally the prince of the power of the air and his voice. And we got one of the most strongest voices that weighs in on us, and that's our own voice in our own head. But what voice should we be listening to? What is the most important voice we should be listening to? Well, that voice is the shepherd's voice. The shepherd's voice. If you'll turn over to Hebrews 13 and verse 20 is where we're going to pick it up at. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. And just to build on that, you can begin turning over to John 10. John 10, the heading in my Bible, which is the King James Version, says, Jesus the true shepherd. John 10, picking up in verse 2, says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and then leads them out. And if you drop down to verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Do we hear the shepherd's voice? I'm sure you've heard of the examples in the Middle East where shepherds will come together with multiple flocks, and the flocks will mingle together. But upon departing, they have their own call or their own whistle, and as they walk away, their sheep will separate out, and they will find their way back to the shepherd over them. They know their shepherd's voice. And we have to be careful because there are false voices out there. If anybody's ever been an elk hunter, you know how to blow an elk call. And you, if you're really good at it, you can deceive the elk to come to you. Same thing with a duck call, and there's many other situations of that fashion where a false voice can be delivered and you can fall for that deception. You can be misled. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah because he had something to say. He had something to say. God has something to say to you and I, but the question is, are we listening? Are we seeking God's direction? Are we making ourselves available to receive it? You know, we sing, God speaks to us by His great power, we are led. God speaks to us, by His great power we're led. Let me ask you, and I have to ask myself, is that a true statement all of the time, most of the time, or some of the time? Again, is that a true statement all of the time, most of the time, or some of the time? We have to ask ourselves that. Turn with me, please, over to 1 Kings 19. 11 through 13. 1 Kings 19, 11 through 13. We know the story here dealing with Elijah. He's in hiding, and we pick it up in verse 11. It says, "Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out, and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Perhaps you've seen footages of rock slides. Very noisy. You know, the rocks crashing, and it's just roaring down the hill as the dirt and the rocks fall. Or an earthquake, things cracking, parts of buildings slamming to the ground, bottles rattling, shaking, breaking as they hit. Or a forest fire. If you've seen that in the news, it has a roar about it as the flames sweep across the landscape and burning up trees and everything in the forest. The sound can be deafening. The sound can be deafening. But we saw in verse 19, after the fire, a small voice. You know, we wish at times God would speak with a loud voice. I know there's times I wish he would say, "Carl!" "Yes, Lord." And I would hear it. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It's like when two people are whispering or talking quietly with one another. What position are they in? What position are people in when they whisper to one another or they talk very quietly? There's an intimacy, right? They're usually close, very close to one another, because they want to hear. They want to hear what's being said. You know, God always hears our voice. We can pray in a normal voice. You can pray loudly. You can even scream. And God's going to hear you. But God doesn't reciprocate back that way. I believe to hear God clearly, we have to have that intimate setting. We have to be close to His Word. You ever studied in a noisy place? Hard to do, isn't it? Like, it's phone's ringing, you know, it's hard. I love my little grandson, but boy, when he's over and he's knocking on the door that I've closed, or the dogs are barking or whatever, it's just so much distraction. I can't meditate. I can't think about what God is saying. But when you get to that quiet place and you read and you study, and you can't figure out why all these scriptures pop up in your head, and you run to this place and you run to that place in the scripture, and you go back and forth, and God delivers an answer maybe you were looking for. It's that small voice, that closeness. Recall in Revelation, 7 times the phrase is said, "He that has an ear, let him hear." Let him hear. We have to be prepared to hear. Our conversation with Him is not only in prayer or hearing sermons, but in the study of His Word. So we have to be listening. So again, our first point is God has something to say to you, but you have to make yourself available to receive it. You have to make yourself available to receive it. So let's go back to Jonah. We're going to drop all the way down to verse 2. Verse 2, chapter 1. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah had a purpose. We have a purpose. Jonah was called to go specifically to Nineveh. He had a job to do. But we are also called by God because we have a job to do. We have something very meaningful in our life that has purpose, and we should never lose sight of that meaning. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But how would you answer the following questions? Tell me about yourself. Tell me about yourself. How would you answer that? Perhaps you'd say, well, I'm a mother, I'm a father, I'm a student, I'm a manager, I'm an engineer, I'm a business owner. There could be many other titles or descriptors that we would use, but we tend to describe what we do, not who we are. Depending on who we're talking to, we might even add, well, and I've seen this done, forgive me, kind of sheepishly, and I'm also a Christian. Why would we be embarrassed about that? That is who we are. Because, you know, in life, all of these others change. At the spring of this year, I was a manager and a business analyst. My title has changed. The role has changed. What I'm going to be doing has totally changed. But what has not changed is that I am a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, called of God for a purpose. We are God's children. Turn over to 1 John 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3 and verse 1. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. And in verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the day we all look forward to see Jesus Christ in His glory, because there's a promise made to us where we too, through the grace of God, will put on that immortality and be given a new body, a new name. And these temporary vessels that we live in, with all their aches and their pains. I never used to think, why did, you know, when my grandparents were old, well, they were old, they were grandparents. I was like, why do you groan when you get out of bed? You're like, oh, you know, make all these noises when they get up. And, oh, man. I'm like, why? You just slept all night. Now I know. I go to bed fine. I get up in the morning, I got a backache. I'm like, all I did was sleep. But that's besides the point. But these bodies, as they wear out and the struggles they have, we'll be given a new one. It won't wear out anymore. Turn over to Hebrews 2 and verse 10. I'm going to read this one from the New Living Translation. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. It says, God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that He should make Jesus, through His suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones He makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them His brothers and sisters. Other translations render that brethren. We're the children of God. We're the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We are in the family of God. But we have a specific job to do, right? Christ told the disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions, and He goes to prepare a place. Why? Why? It's a rhetorical question. We know the answer to that. Turn over to Revelations 1. Revelations 1, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6. Revelations 1, beginning in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, hath made us kings and priests. We have a specific purpose to fulfill these roles by the grace of God as kings and priests. And our job would be help administer God's way of life, to lead people, point them to, guide them to Jesus Christ and God the Father. You know, Jesus discussed the future jobs of his followers several times in the Gospels, and one of the disciples asked Jesus, said, "We've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" That's from Matthew 19:27. We've left everything and followed you. So what shall we have? You know, is this really worth the effort? Are we going to get anything out of this? Except persecution? Hardship? All of those things? Jesus encouraged them further down in the chapter of Matthew 19. It's actually 28 and 29 for your notes. He said, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Great will be our reward." Great will be our reward. And we know that through the parables, we are taught that some will be given one city, some will be given 5 cities, 10 cities. There's a multitude. And that's something always to think about. How many people will live during that 1,000 years of the millennium? I think at times we think the number is very low. Like there would be, oh, there might be a couple 100,000, maybe 1 million people, maybe 1 billion people. Take the world population for the last 1,000 years. Because people will still be having children. It could be quite large. Very, very large. So, you know, our job is to be prepared and to grow and develop, because you might go, well, you know, I'll be happy with just one city. I don't want a large group of people. You know, it'll just be small, and I feel good with that. Well, maybe your one city might have a couple of 100 million in it, if you consider that a small city. Something to dwell on, something to think of. You know, put a rock in your shoe of that, you know, again, what would that number potentially look like in the millennium? But that is our purpose, to be kings and priests. And so our training needs to be learning and obeying the laws of the kingdom. What does God say? What do the laws and the statutes and the judgments say? Thinking and acting the way a king of kings thinks and acts. You know, that ruling with a rod and iron of iron is not going to be just smashing and bashing and come here. You know, it's not going to be that way. Ruling means serving. I had the opportunity to speak in Spokane at the feast, and I talked about before you get that crown, you have to learn to use the basin and the towel. When you become proficient in using the basin and the towel, then you can be a good ruler, because you know how to care for people. You know how to take care of people. So that's very important. Micah 6 and verse 8 tells us, you can write this down for your notes, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That is the way a king of kings thinks. We have to develop the character of a king. We still have to fear God. We still have to be truthful. Our yes is yes, our no is no. We have to have self-control. Because when God's kingdom is established, people aren't just going to waltz in and go, "Oh, I fully understand. I'm just going to be submissive to God. I will never be troubled again. I have repented of everything I've ever done." It's just, no. All those people that live over are going to bring all those carnal habits with them. All those things we get so frustrated with, they're going to be there, and we're going to have to be patient, and we're going to have to be loving. We're going to have to work with them. So we have a purpose. We have a purpose. You're probably thinking, is he going to go verse by verse for the whole chapter of Jonah? Well, I'll give you the preview. No, Not going to go that far, because there's many lessons there. But we are going to go back to verse 3. We're going back to verse 3 in Jonah. Jonah 1, verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them from the presence of the Lord. So he's trying to run, but as I shared in my particular case, following Jonah's example, you can run, but you can't hide. You can run, but you can't hide. Is there any place that you can go that you're not in the presence of the Lord? Even if you're asleep in the grave, God knows exactly where you are. He doesn't forget. So you can't go anywhere from the presence of the Lord. But also think about it. When we owe God, or when we obey God and we seek Him, we're moving towards Him, right? So it would stand well that the opposite is just as true. And we're not obeying God, we're not seeking Him, and we go away from God. We run from God. We move away from Him. You know, Jonah was thinking he was probably pretty smart, 2,500 miles away. God can't touch me here. Well, you know, we definitely let them get out to sea, far enough from land that he couldn't swim back and take a different course. And we know the story of being thrown overboard and being swallowed by a great fish. But it's something to think about when you look at these four chapters of Jonah, how God uses His creation. He creates severe winds and high seas. He prepares a great fish. Not only does He prepare a great fish, He speaks to the fish to tell him exactly where He's supposed to take Jonah to vomit him out. You know, think about that. Fish didn't have a GPS. He didn't know where he was going. He's underwater. He doesn't know the land, geographics of the land. But God directs the fish to take him exactly where he needs to be. We understand that he prepares a plant. He prepares the worm. And then he also prepares a venomous east wind. God can control things to his desire to bring forth that outcome. And while Jonah thought he might have been wise in trying to do that, we can see God thought otherwise, and he prepared the situation to deliver him where he wanted him to be. So he's not getting away. So we ask ourselves, have you ran from God? Have you run from God? Are you currently running from God? And think again about, are we studying, obeying, we're staying close to God, which keeps us drawing close to Him, and anything that's the opposite takes us away from Him. Maybe running from God can be disguised as, I really don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. Running from God could be disguised similar to, you know, I don't see the issue. I've been living this way for years and nothing has ever happened. That's what happens, unfortunately, with a lot of people that decide to leave God's church and go back into the world. Things don't happen immediately. And therefore they go, well, nothing's happened. I got a good job. I'm making lots of money. I've got all these blessings. See? Nothing's happened. Not yet. Not yet. You know, sometimes things happen quickly. Sometimes it takes a while. But we know that God will deal with all things at the appropriate time. Maybe we run from God and it looks like, well, God understands. It's not like I do this all the time. Not all the time. We start making excuses for ourselves. It could come in the form of, well, you know, I really don't need to go to church. I don't see the need to be baptized. You know, studying all the time, that, you know, or just studying in general, you know, not that big a deal. I do it occasionally. I'll pick on the men for a moment. Because I was there one time. Ever been asked to give opening prayer? Mm-mm. I mean, thank you, no. You ever consider it might be, you know, God moving the sound, song leader to ask you? But I was there. I mean, I get it. I get it. Because I was there at one time when I was tapped on the shoulder and I'm like, oh, no, no, thank you, no. But things change. I would encourage you to say yes. Or perhaps at the women's retreat, you might have been approached to present or speak, and you go, not me, not me. I would say, say yes. Say yes. Don't run away from God. Run to God. Because think of all the experiences and the blessings that come forth. There's a story that goes, a lawyer was trying to deliver an important paper to someone, thinking it was kind of a, thinking of it as a subpoena. The intended recipient avoided the attorney, but the very persistent attorney, he would not give up. This went on for 14 years until the man ended up in a hospital with a terminal disease. As he was lying there, the lawyer wheeled up next to him with the paper, and the man said, I don't even care anymore. I'm dying, just give me the subpoena. The lawyer said, what subpoena? I have a document here proving that you've inherited $45 million. I've been trying to give it to you the whole time. God is wanting us to be a part of His family. He's wanting to give us eternal life. He's wanting to present us with the best reward ever. So we don't want to run from Him. We don't want to run from Him. Remember, your choices will dictate the life you live. Your choices will dictate the life you live. And no matter how small they are, they all are important because they're building blocks. They're building blocks. And we've all have ours. I wished I could have, should have. You know, we have all the things we look back and we didn't take those chances. For young people, one of the things that I think about is that, let's say we had a dance, the Northwest Weekend. We have the dance. We have the best band. We have the music. We have the food. We have the everything, the lights. But everybody stands against the wall. Is it a great party? What made it the great party? The great party is the participation. It's getting out there dancing with your friend and talking and laughing, having a great time. And regardless if it's the party, it's in life. Try things. Experience things within the boundaries of God's instructions. Because choices, again, dictate where you are or dictate the life you'll live. Basketball coach John Wooten of the NCAA said, there's a choice you have to make in everything you do. So keep in mind that in the end, the choice you make makes you. What you do today determines your tomorrow. Again, there's a choice you have to make in everything you do, so keep in mind that in the end, the choice you make makes you. What you do today determines your tomorrow. Another fitting quote is, though you can't go back and make a brand new start, my friend, you can start now and make a brand new end. Though you can't go back and make a brand new start, my friend, you can start now and make a brand new end. We have the opportunity to change. But we might look at it and say, it's impossible, it's hard, it's difficult. Everything is. Everything is. God didn't call us to an easy way of life. And even though this mission and life will seem impossible at times, remember, He who begun a good work in you will complete it. and that is Jesus Christ. We stay on track. We stay close to Him. He will finish that work. Sometimes we make things more difficult than they are. Everybody heard of the book, A Merry Heart in a Martha World? There's a story in there where God apparently gives this individual a task. Take this rock up to the top of the mountain in a wagon. And as they proceed up the mountain, people that know the individual say, "Hey, can I put this in? Can I put this in? Can I put this in?" The person gets most of the way up the mountain, and they finally can't pull it anymore. They can't do anymore. And then they holler to God, and they pray to Him. They go, "This is just too hard. I can't do it anymore." And God comes down and goes, "What is all these rocks in here? I only ask you to take this one. I only ask you to take this one." Because, you know, we can make things in or take on things or that make our life difficult through our choices. So we want to stay focused. We want to do as God asks us to do, not to hide from Him, not to run from Him, but to go towards Him. So lesson number three, you can run, but you can't hide. Or maybe I should say, just don't run. Run, don't run. Let's go back to Jonah 1, pick it up in verses 4 through 6. And it said that the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and they threw cargo over that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone to the lowest parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captains came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish." He's sleeping. He's sleeping in this. Well, lesson number four is don't get comfortable and go to sleep. Don't get comfortable and go to sleep. I can't imagine if you're in rough seas going to sleep. I've had the opportunity to fish on the Columbia Gorge with a friend of mine. They had like a 22-foot guide boat. We were on the Washington side, and a storm came in. And he's like, "Well, you want to put on your life vest?" Because we were down by Astoria, and he says, "Cause we got to go back across." And he goes, "It's going to get rough." And I remember there was times that you could look out and like, okay, there's land. And then the next second, there is waves way higher than that boat. And then we'd come back up, and it's like, "Are we going to make it to the other side?" Because there was a lot of water coming in that boat. And I was thinking I was going to get to swim before it was over with. But we made it back. I couldn't imagine being asleep in that situation. But we see that they have gone to sleep in this. Or Jonah has gone to sleep in that. The bottom part of the boat. And the captain, again, questions him. "What do you mean, sleeper? Sleeper?" Let's turn over to Ephesians 5. You know, Paul is speaking here. You know, we just came back from the Feast of Tabernacles. We were spiritually fed. You could say, I guess we are spiritually fat and full. What typically happens after Thanksgiving when you have that big old meal? For some reason, we all get sleepy, but don't we? Figuring that, well, I'll just kick back in my recliner, and I don't know if it's the food or the recliner. I mean, and it seems like regardless of the food, if I get in a recliner, I'll doze off, but that's beside the point. But again, we get sleepy. You know, we can't be like a spiritual bear. We've been fed, we're fat, we put on a lot of spiritual food, so we're going to hibernate until the spring holy days. No, we still have to continue to feed on God's word. Ephesians 5, picking up in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of the darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, wake up, and Christ will give you light, and see that you walk circumspectly. That means exactly, accurately, diligently, not as fools, but wise. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and songs, spiritual songs and singing, and make melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in fear. We're to be awake, we're to be doing these things. We are to be alert and diligent. Jesus also taught this, Matthew 24 and verse 43, that we need to always be prepared. Matthew 24 and verse 43 says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I'm going to sidebar just for a moment here, because I always find this fascinating. I've said this multiple times down south. At a time and an hour you do not expect. You don't have to turn there, Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only, the return of Jesus Christ. And how many people are still out there going, I know the date, I know the hour. It's going to be, I'm not going to say the individual's name, but I was watching a short, because we're familiar with those now. And this person just said, December 16th, 2024, Jesus Christ is to return. They just followed up with a short that says, I might be off. It's probably going to be 30 days later. But I find this person humorous in the fact that, unfortunately, they've been making the same prediction at least four times a year since 2022. So I don't know how they missed this part of the scripture. But if you ever hear anyone, including myself, say, I know the date and the hour, run as fast as you can. Away. That would be the only time I'd tell you in this sermon to run away. Run away. But we're familiar also with the parable of the virgins and their sleeping and what took place there. They were to be awake. They were to be ready. They all slept, but not all of them had prepared correctly. I mean, you think of our own personal lives. I'm not saying that I'm as on top of my Bible study, every day, every second, and I put in hours and hours and hours. But I'm diligent about doing my studies. But when you do that, and you go, if you've done it diligently week after week, and you go to bed at night, you wake up, you're still prepared, right? You diligently have done your study. But if you haven't studied in a month, you slept. Are you as prepared as you were when you were really on top of it? I mean, that's how this parable I see it as the virgins working. They all started out in the same place. But some got laxed. All slept, but not all were prepared. We have to arise and be awake. Again, what does spiritual sleep look like? As I pointed out, perhaps it's studying once in a while. Perhaps it's praying once in a while. Maybe it's doing the thing that God is asking us to do regularly once in a while. Perhaps we should ask ourselves, is there anything we should be doing regularly that I didn't cover in this list, but it's fallen into the category of once in a while? That would be an opportunity for us to examine ourselves and to wake up. Our final point to look at this morning, or this afternoon, see, I'm down south, is to remove the plank from your own eye. Remove the plank from your own eye. You know, Jonah went down to Nineveh. This is now in chapter 4. See, I skipped all the way through the others. There's, you know, I didn't cover it verse by verse. But Jonah went down to Nineveh as the Lord instructed. He cried out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And to surprise, and even God, they repented. Sackcloth and ashes, fasting, they repented. But Jonah had an attitude like James and John. He was like, "I want to call fire down on these people. I want to wipe them out." He wasn't happy about that. Or at least he wanted God to wipe them out. He wanted them gone. But even though Nineveh was wicked and their actions earned them the death penalty, they repented and God was merciful. You know, Jonah could only see the sins of Nineveh. And when they did repent, he was mad about it. He was mad about it. Jonah 4 and verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." This exceedingly and angry, this is not like, I'm just mad at God. I mean, he was furious at God for this. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful and a merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." I don't think that's the way he said it. I think, with strong emphasis here, it kind of went like this. "Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? I fled to Tarshish because I know you're gracious and you're merciful, you're slow to anger and you're abundant in loving kindness. You relent from doing harm. Therefore, Lord, take my life. It's better for me to die than to live." I mean, an attitude. We read through it, it's kind of like, yeah, just, no, he was mad. He was letting God know how he felt about it. I think that's kind of risky to kind of talk to God in that way. I'd be very cautious about that. Jonah could have learned a lot if he'd applied what he'd spoken that prayer, to be gracious, to be merciful, and to be slow to anger. James 1 and verse 9, "You know this, my beloved brethren," James 1 and verse 9, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, "For you know this, my beloved brethren and sisters, now everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." You know, we actually apply that scripture, every one of us, in reverse. We do it backwards. We're quick to anger, quick to speak, and slow to hear. I don't want to hear it. Ever been there? Ever done that? I have. I have to eat my words. I have to offer apologies and repent of that. But we get that backwards most of the time. But again, Jonah could have learned a lot if he had just applied his own prayer. We have to ask ourselves as individuals, are we tempted to build up our own sense of righteousness by comparing our behavior with others? And you know, do we look at others and justify our own actions but condemn their actions? It's kind of like this has a mirror on it, but the mirror's on the back. Here's the, everybody see the problem? But this would be the more appropriate use. You see the problem. We have to be careful with that. You know, it's much easier to blame others, accuse them of their faults and their failures, and than to deal with our own issues. Because, you know, we can see everybody else's issues, can't we? But we can't see our own. That's a tough one. That's a tough one.
That's why the scripture says in Matthew about, you know, before you look at the speck in your brother's eye, consider the beam in your own eye. You have to take a look at that. Are we wise enough to know the difference between judging others with righteous judgment, using discernment? And remember, discernment is knowing the difference between what is right and almost right. What is right versus almost right. And avoid using self-righteous judgment. I mean, we can look at the world around us and we can take one of two roads. We can look at the world and all its atrocities, and they are an atrocity. This world needs Jesus Christ. It needs God the Father. Or we can look at it and go, you know, God needs to just wipe them out. Wipe every one of them out. Just like Nineveh. He needs to crush them. We can have Jonah's attitude. Or we can keep the godly perspective that God desires not to lose a single soul. He gave Nineveh time to repent. I realize this world is not seeking repentance, but God is giving them time to repent. When the plagues are poured out, those trumpets come forth, God is trying to get the world to repent. Repent. But we need to be gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And it should be evident among us. And think about if someone had left the faith. They've been gone a long time. And they come back. We should be there rejoicing that they've returned. Not going, well, where have you been? You ran away from God. They know that. We need to bring them back. Restore them to the body. Restore them. We have to remove the beam from our own eye. Again, let us ask ourselves, do we struggle with stubbornness, self-willed, anger, complaining, being sullen, anything like Jonah, unhappy about the whole situation that God is working out? Are we quick to find faults in others and not find faults in ourselves? Do you feel comfortable praying Psalm 139, 23, and verse 24? Just make note of that. Psalm 139, 23 and, through 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. And know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Are we comfortable praying that? We're like, I'm not saying that to God, because I don't know what will happen. We should. Be merciful, Father. Be merciful when I pray this, when I ask for this. Be merciful, but help me to become more like you. You know, the sermonette talked about heroes. Who's the hero in this story of Jonah? Is it Jonah? Is it the whale or the great fish? Is it the city of Nineveh? Or is it God? The hero is God. Because God, again, extended mercy and sought a people to repent, and they did. Jonah, obviously, was very unhappy about that. And even the greatness of God, the story ends with God having the last word. Jonah still had the bad attitude. Still had the bad attitude. As we conclude, we looked at five lessons today. God has something to say to you, but you have to make yourself available to receive it. We have a specific purpose. You can run, but don't hide, but you can't hide. And then I said, don't run. Don't run. Don't get comfortable and go to sleep and remove the plank from your own eye. You know, when you think about it, it's interesting. Adam hid from God in the Garden of Eden, and Moses tried to substitute Aaron. And here we have Jonah running from God. It just seems to be a tradition to run from God, not to do what he says. But we can't be too hard on Jonah, because we all display those characteristics from time to time. But what we can do is give thanks to God because He does provide the Scriptures to teach us, to instruct us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is probably a memory for all of you. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The story is here for us to learn from. And I only covered 5 lessons. We could talk after services of many more lessons that I didn't cover here that are contained within this story that we can extrapolate from. But one final lesson that we can take away from this is that we can be encouraged because despite a human servant's weaknesses, despite our weaknesses, God is still able to use us in His service. God is gracious. So I encourage you again to look at this book this week, explore other lessons that can be learned from Jonah, and happy Sabbath.